All right, James chapter 5, by my count, we've done about 16 different lessons to go verse by verse through the entire book of James, so I pray that it's been a blessing. I know for me, if I ever come back to this book in preparation for other sermons or just in my regular Bible reading, I think I'll be able to have a little bit deeper grasp of it in my mind to have gone through it verse by verse and try to give context all here to the Word of God. Tonight, I've just simply entitled it Closing Instructions. These are the closing instructions that James writes to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. Remember, that's how he addressed this letter in the beginning. It was to members of the nation of Israel who were scattered abroad because they had been persecuted for their faith. And way back when we looked at the beginning of this book, we saw in the book of Acts how there in Jerusalem that the Christians were being persecuted. They were being driven from their homes. They were going door to door to find professing Christians, and they were stoning them. And Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul that wrote much of the New Testament, was behind many of them being stoned and being killed. Likewise, Herod. Likewise, the Pharisees. It was a very tough time to try to be a Christian there in Jerusalem. And the Jews were being persecuted like they always have been throughout all of history. But specifically, the Christians were being persecuted at this time because there was a lot of factions outside the church that did not want to see Christianity grow and spread. But praise the Lord, as we read at one point in the book of Acts, it says that they scattered abroad, and everywhere they went, they scattered preaching the gospel. And God still blessed the first century church and the mission work and the gospel spreading around the globe all the way till now. And 2,000 years later, we're halfway around the other side of the world. We're sitting here tonight and we bear the name of Christ also. And it all began with that first century church when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, and they began to preach the gospel to Judea, to Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And people said, "Here come they that turn the world upside down." And it's just a good reminder to us that whatever the political climate becomes, whatever the reception is from the elected officials in the city of Plano or wherever it is, if they have animosity towards us or not, if we're heading into a postmodern, socialistic, communistic society or not, God is still able to accomplish His will. God is still able to bless His church. And they grew Christianity in the book of Acts in that first century, not because everything lined up where they had political blessing and favor, but rather in spite of it. And it's often a historical fact that when there is persecution, that's when the church truly begins to grow. But when we sit back and we have everything, a lot of times we become apathetic. We become cold to the things of God. But when we go through trials and hard times and a nation is judged, sometimes it's then and only then that we point our eyes upward towards the Lord in repentance. And the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work. Not our success is not based upon whether or not the government cooperates with us or not. It's based upon the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and His blessing. So I have four slots that you can fill in. We won't give the points verse by verse as we go tonight, but if you keep in mind, you'll see all of these themes are given throughout the closing instructions that James tells them. Here, the James closing instructions to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad centers around the four following things. Number one, singing. Number two, sickness. Number three, supplication. And number four, souls. I'll give those back to you again in just a second. The main focus of the closing instructions call us to prayer. Call us to prayer. That's the main theme that he's focusing on, talking to them here in the closing verses, is on the role that prayer will play there in the local church. And that's what supplication means. It means an earnest request. So supplication simply means prayer. So we have singing, sickness, supplication, and souls, with the main focus of the closing instructions being a call to prayer. Let's begin in verse number 13. James changes subjects now, transitions into his parting words, and he says this, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." He begins by saying, if any among you are afflicted. The word there, afflicted, simply means to undergo hardship. He knows that they're undergoing hardship and probably will continue to undergo it. But he gives this as the first step to do when you're being afflicted. He says to pray. He tells them they are to pray. And then the rest of the handouts are simply the scriptures that we're not going to turn to. So if you'd like to look at the paper and read along, Luke 18:1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he goes on to tell the parable about the widow woman who came to the unjust judge and said, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And she continued to ask and ask and ask continually until she was granted her request. And God said the same way that the widow went to the judge and continued to ask her need, so too we ought to always go to God. We ought to go continually, and we ought to ask Him in prayer for whatever it is that we need. Would someone read Hebrews 4:14 through 16 for me? Jason, go ahead.
"Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
I referenced these verses on Sunday when we were talking about prayer and about the fact that God says if you need something, if you're in a time of need, He gives the word picture, step boldly before the very throne of heaven and tell God what you need. Don't be shy to pray. Be bold. You're His child. Go to Him with your need and He will answer your prayer and He will help you. But He specifically here says that we may obtain mercy and grace that will help us when in our time of need. I've said often before, but we shouldn't wait until we have a great need and a pressing trial to pray. We should always be praying. But if we have been failing to pray and we are in a time of great need, then start praying. God says pray. When you're in a time of need, go to Him. And here He says to the readers, if you're afflicted, then pray. Then He says in the next phrase, "Is any merry?" Which we know from, is still in our language, we say, "Merry Christmas." Merry means joyful and happy. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So He lays out here singing and praying as something that is to be a regular part of the Christian life. And I think I have this in here to say a little bit later, but a lack of prayer or a lack of singing should be a cause for concern in the life of a professing Christian. For one who professes to be a Christian, one who professes to be like Christ, should take on certain characteristics and follow certain instructions of the Bible. And a couple of main things that we're supposed to be doing is to be praying and to be singing. Here He says, if you're merry, then sing songs to God. Sing songs of praises. Okay, so that last phrase there, "let him sing psalms," is all a translation of one Greek word. And the Greek word there at its basic root meaning, it says that it means to twitch or twang. That is, to play or to touch or rub the surface of an instrument to create music. So is any merry? It's giving that picture of creating songs to the Lord. Like it says in one point, Ephesians 5:19, I have printed here, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So the word, therefore, "let him sing psalms," three times in the New Testament, it's simply translated as "sing." In Ephesians 5:19, when it says "speaking to yourselves in psalms," that word does denote the actual psalms of the Old Testament scripture. But when it says here, "let him sing psalms," it all fits that category of songs, hymns, spiritual songs, as you would picture the playing of a harp set to music, to spiritual tunes, in order to sing praises unto the Lord our God. Here it's translated "sing psalms," and once it's simply translated, "make melody." So if you're merry, sing. Sing psalms. Make melody in your heart to the Lord our God. And when we gather together corporately as a church for our services, it's a wonderful thing to always devote a part of the service to singing. Hopefully when we sing, we're singing not just to go through the motions, but we sing to God We sing for God. We sing from the heart to worship Him. And the people who are on the stage helping us lead the songs are not performing for the applause of men, though we can be grateful for them and say amen and even clap if they sing a song to show our appreciation. But rather, it should be that they are singing for the Lord. And when we clap and say amen, we're saying it not simply for the person, but to the glory of God. And hopefully it's an expression of the joy that is within us. And hopefully it is also causing joy when we sing to the Lord. We don't feel like it sometimes, but we sing anyway. We sing praises to His name, and it helps us forget about our own problems. So singing should be a regular part of the church activities. It should be a regular part of what we do in our own heart. And also, the Bible tells us that one day in heaven, we will surround the throne of God and we will sing His praises. The angels will sing His praises as well. So lack of prayer or singing would be a cause for concern in the life of a professing Christian. Verse 14. Let's read Romans chapter 12, verse 15. I'm sorry. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I think I put those verses in there because he says, if you're merry, then sing. And some of the verses that come up, he talks about doing life together. And when you have a fault or a struggle, or when you're sick, go to others around you. Go to the pastors of the church. Go get help. Get anointed with oil. Ask for prayer. All of these different things. So when people rejoice, let's rejoice with them and be merry. When people are weeping, let's weep with them and let's weep. And strive to, as verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Be not proud, but humble yourself to be with men that may be of low estate. And be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be proud. Verse 14. Let's continue now. James 5:14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. An interesting verse, one that might seem to be a little bit obscure, one that's not repeated all throughout Paul's instructions for the New Testament church, but here it is regardless, in the Word of God, in a New Testament church setting, and he now talks about sickness. Some of the prayer requests that we gave tonight are for people who are sick, who are trying to get better. And we all face sicknesses, either minor things that bother us, but some of us face grave illnesses, deathly sick. And it's part of life that we have to worry about on a day-to-day basis. The word, therefore, sick simply means to be weak, to be feeble, to be diseased or sick. And some people have said, well, maybe it's just talking about being spiritually weak. And that's why it gives this instruction. But from everything I can see, the word denotes a physical sickness. And this is something that is practiced, that I've seen practiced in this church and in other churches, maybe not all the time, maybe not that if we all have a cold or a sniffles, we have an anointing session in front of the church every single service, the same way that as he says, come up, confess your faults one to another, we don't necessarily every service come up to the front and tell all of our faults and our failings, we wouldn't have much time for anything else. But rather, I think he's talking about instances when you're overcome with a fault, as Galatians says, I think, if a brother or sister be overcome in a fault, then you who are spiritual, look to restore them in a spirit of weakness. It's a fault that's overcome you, so you go to each other and ask for prayer. And I think then probably the sickness would be something that is cause for grave concern, something that we're worried about. Now, if someone said, I want to claim this by faith, and my life may not be in danger, but I want to be anointed with oil and prayed over by the leaders of the church, then we would certainly do that too. But I remember in this church in the past, people who were facing a deathbed type of scenario or had a major physical concern or illness, they would come to pastor and ask him, and he would take an anointing oil and put it over their head, physically actually carry it out and ask God to heal them. Melissa's dad, my father-in-law, Paul Gearhart, who preaches for us a lot throughout last year and this year, he's a deacon in his church, and recently there was someone who was facing a major major health concern and surgery, and he came and asked for prayer, and the pastor and the deacons of the church anointed him with oil and prayed that God would heal him and would deliver him from that physical sickness. So it's not something that necessarily I go around telling people you need to do this, but it is something if someone was asking, Pastor, what do I do? We could look to this scripture, or if you had a need in your life that you were worried about physically, we could carry this out and by faith not feel like we're being silly, not feel like we're being charismatic or like a TV preacher, but rather, as we'll talk about, we're looking to God and saying we acknowledge our life is in your hands. We ask you for healing through this anointing oil that is given. Now, as we taught in our other series, the word therefore elder is the same word that is interchangeably used with overseer, bishop, and pastor. Therefore, we believe it refers to the office of an ordained pastor within the church who carries out that work of overseeing, of preaching, and of leading. But it, as I said, in a context where there wasn't a huge pastoral staff, if there were older, respected men, or if there were deacons who helped the pastors in assisting, then the spiritual leadership of the church could come, and the pastor could pour oil on someone and ask God to heal them of their physical sickness. Now, before I move on and give more context, let's read. Rebecca, would you help me, starting with Mark 6:13? Would you read about three of those references there? Actually, if you don't mind, would you read all the way down to Leviticus 8:12? Yes. And then I'll read a couple.
Mark 6:13. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick.
Real quick, those were Jesus had sent people out before the Great Commission on like a mini mission to go ahead of him into the cities where he was about to come preach, and they would go say the Messiah is about to come, and then he would show up. And the Bible says that part of what they did is they cast out devils and they anointed people with oil who were sick, and God granted healing. Thank you. Please continue.
Psalm 45:6-7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Leviticus 8:12. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him.
So Leviticus 8:12 is talking about Aaron, and he was the priest. And he would be anointed with oil before he was to carry out the work that God had called him to do. So what we see in the Bible, what I'm trying to point out, is that it says in Psalm 45, actually really interesting that we looked at that passage when we studied the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's all pointing to God, and it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then it continues praising God, how he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. It says, Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's a messianic psalm. It's prophesying of Jesus Christ. And it says Christ the Messiah is God. Therefore, God, the Heavenly Father, has anointed him. But oil in the Bible is often a picture of healing, of joy, of gladness, and of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, as the presence of God himself used to sanctify someone apart to the work of the Lord, they would be anointed with oil, and there would be a presence of the Holy Spirit. That's Exodus 29:7, speaking of the priest. Take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So the priest was anointed and sanctified for the work of the Lord, and the king was anointed and sanctified for the work of leading the people. And often the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Thus we see the Spirit of the Lord came upon David after he was anointed with oil. So anointing oil is the presence of God, and that's kind of what we're getting to in a moment, is that God is the one who does the healing. And that's what's referenced by the pouring out of the anointing oil, is we're saying, God, we call for your presence, and we call for you to miraculously heal this sickness. We acknowledge that we are unable to heal it unless you grant healing. In Exodus 30, 22 through 25, we see the actual instructions for how they would give the oil. And all that it was it would be olive oil mixed with different spices to make it smell good. That's what it was, and that made up their anointing oil. Now, he would say, anoint them, and then he would say, pray. Anoint them with oil, verse 14, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So again, the focus on this passage is in prayer. And when we focus on prayer, we're saying, God, we need you to actually grant this prayer and to actually heal, to actually deliver me from my physical maladies, but also from my spiritual faults that I'm having a hard time overcoming. God has the power to answer prayer. God has the power to heal. Now, he says to anoint them in the name of the Lord, and that points the focus to God. Matthew 6:10 says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And I believe that all of the promises in the Word of God that tell us he will answer our prayers are still ultimately contingent upon it being his will to do so, and upon our will being yielded to him. Jesus said, if two or three of you come together and agree on anything in my name, I will grant it to you. Pray by faith, ask, and ye shall receive. But as we've said before, we don't believe that simply means in our flesh we can pray for what we want outside of the will of God and say, well, God, you said that if I pray by faith, then I will have it. So make me a millionaire and give me a Lamborghini and make me a rock star. That's not what the Bible's talking about. That's asking amiss from the will of God. So when we claim it by faith, we can pray, but we always still have to pray, thy will be done. Jesus himself in the garden, when he struggled under the weight that was about to come upon him, the bearing of the sins of all mankind, he still went to God the Father and he said, not my will, but thine be done. Let's read verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. All right, so let's talk about this a little bit more. The question, and again, if one of you or I were facing a deathly illness that was upon us, I believe we could do the anointing oil and we could pray and we could say, God, by faith, we're claiming the promise of your word that you will heal me. Would you please heal me? But we still are going to have to do it asking according to his will, if it's his desire to heal us right now or not. Because there's a lot of verses in the scripture, and verses like this and other verses will cause confusion because people say, here, it says, anoint and pray in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And it talks in other places in the New Testament about gifts of healing that went in hand with gifts of speaking tongues and other things that may not necessarily be happening today. Since the word of God is completed, and also, oh Lord, help me get through this. My throat is tightening up on me. Also, the way that people look at gifts of healing in tongues, I believe, are twisted from what they ever were in the first place. When it comes to tongues, God miraculously gave a few one-time events where one would preach the gospel in his language, and someone who didn't speak the language that was being preached miraculously understood it in their language so that they could believe the gospel and be saved. No indication in the Bible that it was Babel, that no one could understand and another would pretend he knew what it actually meant and try to interpret. So when it comes to the gift of healing, can you heal anyone? Can I heal anyone? The answer to that is absolutely not. God may give someone the grace that when they pray, he sees their faith and answers their prayer. But whether it was Peter or any of the people in the New Testament, they didn't have the power to create something out of nothing. And they didn't have the power to raise someone from the dead or to heal someone. But God did. And God used what they did to see that accomplished. So then the question becomes, is this an unconditional promise that at any point or time we could take oil and anoint someone who is sick and say, be healed, and God will always answer that prayer? If that is what it meant, then there's no one on earth who's following the instructions. Because we know we can't stop a loved one who's eaten up with cancer that's about to die. Can God give healing? Yes, He can. And the story's coming back to my mind as I'm trying to explain this. But my grandfather, a wonderful man, Lester Osawerty, who for years attended church faithfully, taught an elementary school class in the public schools. Whatever grade it was, he taught in the public schools. He worked for the IRS. He was never called to the ministry, but he went to church. He was faithful, and his children are serving the Lord all over the place. This is my mom's dad, and him and Barb still watch the live stream services almost every Sunday, and that's a wonderful honoring thing to me that he gets to listen to me preach on Sundays. I wish I'd spent more time with him than I was able to in my life. But my grandmother, precious grandmother, had cancer and was facing death, and someone kept telling him, God said He'll heal. God said He will heal. God said He'll heal all of your sicknesses. You just need to pray by faith and He'll take the cancer away. And he said God did heal her in this year. And in that year, she had things they thought that maybe she was going to die. And we prayed and God healed her. And he said, we believe that if we had not prayed by faith like that, that she wouldn't be here now. God healed. He said, but ultimately, whether he said all of this or not, what he was trying to communicate to the person is all of us are under the curse of sin. All of us bear the consequences. We know we're going to die one day unless Jesus comes in the rapture. I haven't met many 700-year-old Christians walking around. It doesn't work that way. And he said, ultimately, when she will be healed, and when you will be healed and I will be healed, is when we pass away from this earth and we go to heaven. And God heals us once and for all in that land where we're never going to get sick. And I've seen some videos recently from a preacher whose name is Costi Hinn. If you recognize the last name, he is the nephew to Benny Hinn. And if you know from years gone by, or you ever had some of those channels where you saw Benny Hinn, he would have these massive meetings with thousands of people, and he would claim to have the gift of healing. And they would come up onto the platform, and he would walk across and hit him in the forehead and say, I heal you in the name of Jesus. And they all would go back, and he was claiming that he could heal anybody. And a lot of that movement, they're just shown to be frauds, if by nothing else than the fruit of their labors. Like I said, if we actually could heal anybody of any sickness at any time, according to our will, not in tandem with the will of God, yielding to God and Him doing the healing, it being His will and His timing, then we wouldn't have to die. And Costi Hinn is actually preaching a really good gospel message, and he was giving his testimony that he said, I was a teenager. And he said, I was a teenager, and I my friend in school, in high school, was sick, had a disease, came down with a bad diagnosis. And he said, I went to my uncle and to my dad because they're claiming they can heal anybody. And he said, my friend is sick. Can you please come heal them? And they got upset and they said, oh, those people don't believe like we do, so it's not going to work. They don't have the faith. And you know, you shouldn't be asking about that. We can't do that for everybody. And his heart, his young, innocent mind was saying, wait a minute, you're saying you have the power to heal somebody, but you won't come heal my friend? And he said, even as a teenager, I knew there was something wrong, that we were flying to, I can't remember if he said the Philippines, but different areas like that of the world where the people were poor and the people were coming and giving money that they actually was a sacrifice to give. And he said, but we were putting actors on the front six rows so that the initial response and the people falling over and all of those things would be scripted, so it would look good for TV. And he said, I knew as a teenager, in my mind, I said, why, when we're on this mission trip, flying around in a private jet from island to island, why, to preach to these poor people and to heal them, why are we staying one night on a private island rented for nobody but our family that costs $70,000 a night so that we can lavishly live off of the backs of what these people are giving? He said, I knew something wasn't right. And there a lot of fraudulent movements have been built around people looking at verses like this and thinking they can take control of it at any time and say, yes, God shall save the sick, so I will heal people, and it's unconditional. And somebody told me, a man named Peter Popoff. Anybody heard that name or remember? He was the one they said would get on and would tell the old ladies and everybody who was watching at home, send me this much money and I'll send you my holy water. And if you put my holy water on yourself, you'll get healed and you'll get better. And a lot of them were just proven to be charlatans and liars, not prophets of God. So the focus of this section is prayer, and it's prayer in the name of the Lord. It says He shall save him and raise him up. And it was pointed out by one Bible commentator I was reading this week, God didn't actually say when He would raise them up and when He would heal them. But we know that whether He heals us now or not, we know we're all going to die someday unless He comes in the rapture. And we know that eventually in heaven, we all are going to get a perfect body that is perfectly healed and that is literally raised up on the last day when He comes. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. Again, another one. It goes in tandem here with Him forgiving our sins, that He will heal all of our diseases. Now, can He miraculously heal us of a disease right now? Yes. But we don't know for sure that it's His will to do it now or not. But one day in heaven, we know that it will be. Revelation chapter 21. Rebecca, would you help me again? Would you read verses 1 through 4 of Revelation 21? And then Jason, when she's done, would you read Philippians 2, 20 and 21? Never mind. Actually, I have the wrong reference there. I don't know why I have that in there. Sorry about that. Rebecca, go ahead.
Is it Revelation 21, 1 through 4?
Yes. 21, 1 through 4.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
Okay, so in heaven, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Philippians 1 is what I was trying to put in. 20 and... No, where is... Jason, would somebody Google and find the phrase who will give us a body like unto His glorious body? I really want to read that verse. And I have put in the wrong thing. So let somebody, we got everybody on it that will help us to find it. But the point being that one day we'll have a glorified body.
3:21.
Philippians 3:21. Thank you.
Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself.
Amen. And verse 20 says that's our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday, for the Christian, He's going to change this vile body. And it says, fashion it like unto His glorious body. I'm going to have a glorified body that is like the one that Jesus Christ has right now. And that body will never get sick. That body will never die. That is the future promise that we all await and that we know we will get for sure, whether or not we have healing in this life of our physical problems or not. So what should we do? We should pray. But we should pray by faith, and we should trust to God and yield to God and know that only He can ultimately heal. But if it would be His will, maybe He will heal us from whatever it is that we are coming to Him humbly, asking Him for mercy to heal us from. Revelation 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. So we're still under the curse of sin, which is what James will talk about next. We're still under the curse of sin, and we're going to die no matter what, whether it's now of something that we're sick from or whether we get healed and it's at a future date. With that being said, I don't want to underplay the fact that we should come to God and ask for prayer. The anointing oil, all of that is asking God to heal by faith and believing that He will. When I was a young man, probably only my family remembers, but Tony Coyle was on his deathbed and they said he was going to die. And I remember as a church, we prayed for him by faith, and God healed him in a way that the doctors described as miraculously and gave him strength. And I believe with all my heart, it's because God's people prayed. All right, it's only 7:51. I have time to finish up here. I think I can do it. I believe by faith. The end of verse 15 says, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So here we see the thought that James is saying, if that sickness was given because of sin and judgment, that maybe in coming to God for the anointing, that God would use the prayers of the spiritual leaders and the repentant heart and the act of faith of the person to come pray and get anointed with oil to forgive them of that sin and to let them be healed. It's not a means of salvation, okay? We know our Bible better than to say that's how we're saved, is we're anointed with oil by the pastor. It's also not saying that every sickness is because of sin and a judgment of God. That's what Job's friends said, that God had to rebuke them over. But the Bible does tell us sometimes that we do get sick, and people even get sick and die because of sin. 1 Corinthians 11 gives instructions on the taking of the Lord's Supper, and he tells them, don't be flippant about it. Don't turn it into a drunken feast. He describes how they are disrespecting the Lord's Supper, not partaking of it in a manner that is worthy. And 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, referring to death. Because of their sin of disrespecting and abusing the process of the Lord's Supper, people were getting sick, because God said, I'm going to punish your sin with physical illness. And some people even died because of that. 1 John 5:13 through 17. I'll go ahead and have help from one more person if you wouldn't mind to quickly read that passage. 1 John 5:13 through 17.
These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death.
Okay, so we can come back to that at a later date and go in depth. It's one of the most confusing and debated passages of the Bible. But to give you the quick breakdown of what we believe it is saying is that there's a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. We know that he's not talking about sin. Some sin is bad enough to condemn your soul, and some sin's not bad enough. No, James himself said, if you keep the whole law but offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. So we also know that we don't believe that he's talking about losing your salvation, for we believe once saved, always saved. You have eternal life at the moment that you believe in Jesus. So then what most people believe he's saying is that there is a sin that is bad enough that God will take your life for it. A sin unto death, and there's some sin that's not that bad. And then when he says, I do not say that he shall pray for it, he's saying something about pray, telling them, I'm saying pray about the sin that's not unto death. I'm not saying pray about the sin that is unto death, whether it's because he's saying they're already dead or whatever thoughts, you can read it. The basic point being that it fits with what James is saying. If he had sinned, then he'll be forgiven of that sin if God will grant healing and forgiveness. We believe it's talking about the person who may have committed a sin that brought judgment by God that would cost them their life, but through the prayer of the pastors and the spiritual leaders of the church, the anointing of oil, God would grant them to be healed. We think of Ananias and Sapphira and how they died because they were judged by sinning. It cost them their life. So what should we do? Seek mercy, seek repentance, seek corporate prayer with the elders and spiritual leaders of the church. Would someone read James? Ronnie, would you read James 5:16?
James 5:16.
Yes, sir.
Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer for righteous men available.
So here it goes hand in hand with what we're talking about, doing life together. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. So if you're overcome in a fault and in a struggle and in a sin that you can't overcome, then go to other godly Christians, tell them about that, and ask them to pray for you. And through that community of helping to bear one another's burdens and bringing sin and struggles to the light, we can help each other to overcome them. Jesus, in Luke 22, 31 and 32, told Peter that the devil desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Then Jesus said, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Jesus was praying for Peter, that he would overcome the temptations of the devil. Then he said to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I prayed for you, Peter. I want you to overcome sin. And then after you are strengthened and you overcome that, feed my sheep. Strengthen your brethren. This is what we should seek to do one for another. Then in the end of verse 16, he says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If our prayer is fervent, effectual, it will matter. It will make a big difference whether or not we pray. Heaven comes to move things on earth when righteous people pray. Therefore, we are to pray. And as example of that, he talks about Elijah. Last few verses here, verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The entire story is found in 1 Kings 17 and 18. It's worth reading if you want to read and study through it. But King Ahab was wicked, and Elijah said, as judgment from God, it's not going to rain. And there was a 3.5 year drought that caused all kinds of havoc. But then Elijah, after, you can read through the whole story, that I was going to maybe read a little bit of it tonight, but we're just going to move through it for time's sake. He ended up coming down to find Ahab and tell him that rain was coming. I believe after he had spoken with Obadiah, he said, okay, it's time. And he spoke to Ahab, and Ahab met him in the way and said, here comes he that troubles Israel. And he said, I don't trouble Israel, but you and your sin are what are troubling Israel. And then as they went to depart, he said, and listen, Ahab, for there's coming a sound of a great rain. And Ahab looked, and there wasn't any rain. And I think he followed some instructions that Elijah gave him to do. And he went out and he looked, and he saw the little cloud over the sea that he said it's as the size of a man's hand. And then, boom, it just flooded and the rain came down. James says that happened because Elijah prayed. He prayed, God, would you please have it not rain? And after the whole events with the prophets of Baal and all of those things, that's when he said, okay, now we can have the rain come back. And the whole point is, it was through the prayer of Elijah. And then he says, to encourage us, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That means he struggled with the same sins that we do. He was in the flesh, but through the hand of God, it didn't rain 3.5 years. And then through his prayers, it rained again. What's the point? It was an example to tell us we ought to pray. Pray for each other. Pray for the sick. Pray for yourself. Pray for sins that you may overcome them and that you may be healed. Wonderful things happen when God's people pray. It matters whether we pray or not. Verse 19 and 20, we're done. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I'd like to preach a whole message on those two verses someday, but just a couple of thoughts. He says, if any of you err from the truth and someone convert him, then you'll do two things. First of all, you'll save a soul from death. So I believe he's speaking of people who were never saved. Whether it's people who were among the church, who showed a spiritual curiosity and then fell away, or whether he's talking about just the general people where they live. If there's anybody who errs from the truth, then convert him. Because when we're converted, that saves our soul from death. I don't believe we lose salvation, but some people profess a false profession, and there's people all about us that we could say, if any of you are erring from the truth, then get converted, get saved. Two things will happen. Your soul will be saved, and through the work of a soul winner, you will hide a multitude of sins. Sins that would be in that person's life that would overcome them and cause them destruction. Sins of future generations can be hidden, and that pain and judgment can be avoided if we will yield to God and look to Him and see souls saved and converted. Then a multitude of sins can be hidden through the work of God in their life. That's what it's all about. That's what we're praying for God to do through our church, is that He would allow us to see souls saved. And that's it. That's going to conclude our Bible study in the entire book of James. I pray that you got a blessing.